I'm going to ask some of these questions, and many of your questions have already been answered in the course of the last couple of lectures, but some of them will not have been answered, and we might not answer them all as it is. Some of them are easier to answer than others, and some of them may take a long time. But how do we pray to God in the Spirit?
When Paul refers to praying to God in the Spirit, he's referring to the Spirit giving us utterance when we pray, and in that sense, exercising a revelatory function. Why would God need revelation? Well, he doesn't need revelation, but he does give us, in some cases, in those days, a perfect ability to pray. Now, somebody might say, you mean we don't have that today? Oh, no, we do have something very much like that today. It's just that I wouldn't want to put it into the revelatory category. When someone argues that the revelatory gifts have ceased, you must remember we're talking about prophecy, tongues, the apostolic office, the prophetic office, and all the other gifts that you see there that the Spirit gives, virtually all the other gifts, continue today. But in addition to the gifts of the Spirit, the operations of the Spirit. The Spirit still gives us fruit. Sometimes, you know, the church needs much more the fruit of the Spirit and love toward one another than it needs the gifts of the Spirit, even if you believe in revelatory gifts. But other functions of the Spirit continue, and among them we remember that Paul tells us that the Spirit prays with our spirit. That is to say, witnesses in our spirit and also shows our spirit how to pray. Many times we don't have the words that are adequate to say the things that we should and need to say to God. And the Spirit bears with that infirmity and holds us up. And so I do believe that the Spirit helps me in prayer, even though I don't claim a revelatory gift of the Spirit today.
Regarding Deuteronomy 18:20, is the death, quote, end quote, spoken of here referring to temporal or spiritual death or both?
Let's put this in context for you by reading it from the Scripture itself. The prophet that shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. One of the questions that has to be addressed here is, when God says that prophet shall die, does he mean shall die because you will execute him, or shall die because God himself will bring punishment upon him? So that I'm not sure that I'll be able to resolve for you today in a definitive way. But the death that's being referred to here, I think, is physical death. Yes.
Would you comment on and critique the PCA's 1974 pastoral letter concerning miracles and spiritual gifts?
I'm not familiar enough with the document to answer this question with any kind of authority. I'm sorry.
How is the Mormon assertion that one must ask the Holy Spirit for a testimony of the veracity of the Book of Mormon et al. different from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 5, assertion that the Holy Spirit is the convincer of the veracity of God's Word?
The Westminster Confession teaches a variety of things about the authority of Scripture and the relationship of the Spirit to it, and I think put in context, it would be easier to answer this question. In the first place, our full assurance of the authority of Scripture comes from the fact, that's a subjective matter, my assurance comes from the Holy Spirit convicting me. But the confession also teaches that the Word of God has authority as the Word of God, that there's an objective, what we call an apologetics in theology, self-authorizing, self-authenticating testimony of Scripture itself. So that you have two things going on according to Westminster theology. The Scripture testifies of its authority in a way which is of itself convincing, cannot be disputed. You can read my book on Bantillian apologetics if you want to understand what happens when you try to dispute it. You destroy the possibility of knowing anything. But the fact that the objective evidence, the authorization, is right there in the book doesn't mean that we have hearts willing to accept it. And I don't want to say this about anybody who may be in the audience today necessarily, but I think all of you have experienced, perhaps in your own life or you've seen it in others, that you can have the best of arguments, but a person who doesn't want to change his mind or her mind is just not going to change. As I tell my students over and over again, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And it may be, and I'm not stepping on toes, I hope, but it may be that some of you have come so convinced that I have to be wrong in what I'm saying that even if I had the best arguments in the world, you would not leave here crying uncle. You'd not admit it, so forth. And so the Westminster Confession tells us the Scripture can have the most convincing, self-authorizing testimony, and you still have stubborn hearts where the Holy Spirit has got to change their heart. So now, how does that differ from the Mormon claim? The Mormon claim doesn't have this, if you will, interlocking testimony of the Word itself being self-attesting and the Spirit opening the heart to receive it. Mormon missionaries have done this to me a number of times. When they ask me to pray that I'd be able to do this, they don't mean because the evidence is there in the Book of Mormon and you need a better heart to receive it. They want me to get some kind of special message from the Spirit directly and subjectively that this is God's Word. We're in completely different ballparks in terms of theory of knowledge. Because my argument is, you can be as stubborn as you want, and this book will refute you. I've yet to have a Mormon who thought that when they came to my door. Because the Book of Mormon is the problem with the Book of Mormon.
Is it true that sola scriptura means that Scripture is the only rule for faith and practice, but not the only expression of faith and practice? Is Scripture the rule or standard against which non-Scripture expressing such hymns, preaching, and teaching must be measured or judged? If so, what in Scripture would prevent other non-Scripture expressions, such as prophecy or words of wisdom and knowledge, from being valid today, provided their expressions also are measured or judged against Scripture?
I'm having a little bit of trouble following this, and please forgive me if I've gotten it wrong, but maybe this is an example of what the writer of the question is thinking of. It may be that God gives me wisdom about plowing. We talked about that from Isaiah last night. The Bible certainly tells us that God, you look at the book of Proverbs in particular, chapters 8 and 9, the book of Proverbs tells us that skill and understanding come from the Maker of heaven and earth, that it's by wisdom that he fashioned the world. Now somebody brilliantly one day came up with a computer chip. Okay, that was something that was inherent in God's creation. There was a possibility there, but nobody had the skill to pull that out. Now, somebody might say, is that not a God-given thing? And I'd say, yes. No question about it. But I wouldn't say that somebody has the right to stand up and say, God revealed to me about this computer chip. And you all don't know what that means yet, but give me 15 years and it's going to revolutionize our culture. It is possible that there are expressions, godly expressions of knowledge and insight that are outside of the Scripture, wisdom that that the Spirit makes possible. And yet we don't want to put it on the same level with Scripture, and we do want to measure it against Scripture. So if I've understood the question correctly, if that's what this is, then yes, I would affirm it. Do you mind if I read it again? I know your time is short. Is it true that sola scriptura means that Scripture is the only rule for faith and practice, but not the only expression of faith and practice? Yes. Obviously, we do more in our faith and practice than just read the Bible, but everything we do in our faith and practice must be bounded by and judged by the Bible. Is Scripture the rule or standard against which non-Scripture expressions such hymns, preaching, and teaching, that bothers me, excuse me, must be measured or judged? Is Scripture the rule or standard? Okay, yeah. So that if a hymn is not directly out of the Bible, or preaching is not just reading the Bible, and teaching is not just reading the Bible, is it measured against the Scripture? Yes.
Right.
Now, some of my brothers, some are here today, I think, would tell you that when it comes to singing in church, you should sing only out of the words of Scripture or only out of the Psalms. But even they would say preaching and teaching is not simply reading the Bible, but it is judged by the Bible. And so now, if so, what in Scripture would prevent other non-Scripture expressions such as prophecy or words of wisdom and knowledge from being valid today, provided... Okay, now I guess we do disagree, don't we, now that I've read it. On this part we do, I think, because what I'm saying is there is no prophecy outside of Scripture today. And so if somebody says, we can have prophecy today as long as it's judged according to the measure of Scripture, that'd be like the guy out there directing traffic with a policeman's uniform on. He's doing a good job. He may be saying things, they're doing things, in this case, saying things which are appropriate, but to do it under the color of authority is to say more for what you're doing than you have the right to say.
Friday's lecture. You stated all thought and speech come from God, good and evil, and quoted from 1 Kings 22:19, although God does not approve of lying lips, it comes from him. My question, does evil come from God? I say it comes from Satan, and he is ultimately under God's sovereignty. Job chapter 1, smiley face. And
I like that part.
And there is a related question, and there were a couple that were along this line. How can a holy God initiate evil, Job 34:10? If God initiates evil, is he then like Satan? Is Satan then only encouraging the evil God initiated? What place does Satan play?
To save time and to be provocative, I'll just tell you straight out, yes, God sends evil. The Bible says that explicitly. Can evil befall a city and Jehovah not do it? It's a rhetorical question, meaning, of course, God's the one who did this evil. And so, yes, God ordains everything. This is a tough part of reorienting our thinking when we're converted, to realize that God's in control of the whole universe. Even our free decisions, even our wicked decisions. All the things that take place in this world, whether it's the casting of the dice, the hairs of your head, are the most significant thing that was ever done, and that's the way men treated the Lord of glory, which was evil and wicked, was ordained by God. So the Bible says, yes, God sends evil, and God does evil, and God does not approve of the evil that he foreordains. Anybody want an easy way to figure that out? Well, when you get it, give it to me, because it'd be great to be able to explain to people in an easy way. But you see, the Trinity's not easy to understand, and miracles are not easy to understand. And God's work providentially foreordaining even evil events in history is not easy to understand. God's greater than us. In one sense, the best thing to tell people is the Bible teaches it. So learn to get used to that and to start thinking in different ways. If you can't tie it all together for yourself, don't question the Almighty, because it's in the Word. That's the most important thing. Now, on top of that, as a teacher of theology, I can tell you some things that will help it along. It would take us longer than we have this afternoon to give you a lecture on that. But one thing that might help you in Genesis, where we read Joseph encounters his brothers, and his brothers deserve to be smacked good for what they did to Joseph, and they know it. I'm understating it to say smacked, because they wanted him to die. They would have been glad if he did. If they could get some money in the process, that was even better. And so now that Joseph has been good to them and so forth, and he calls for them to come, you know, they expect, now we're going to get it. We've deserved it all along. And Joseph says something that is very helpful in understanding, I think, the sovereignty of God, even in wicked events. Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So that God can ordain things that take place, like Joseph being sold into slavery, which are in fact evil, but they are not evil for God. It's evil what the men did, and God will punish the men for their evil. But God's plan was not to accomplish evil. God's plan was to accomplish good. And we believe that all things work together for good. And consequently, God is not to be indicted in the way that we indict. If a man robs a liquor store, you have liquor stores in Tulsa? How would you know? Wherever people buy beer, we call them liquor stores back home. If a man goes in and robs a convenience store, okay. If a man robs a convenience store, he did it for a wicked end. I mean, even if he thinks he's going to be feeding his children, the point is he's doing and purposing wicked in his heart. God predestined that he would rob that liquor store, but God didn't predestine it for wicked ends. He predestined it in terms of a plan that would be good and glorious and righteous in the end. And so we don't understand all of God's ways. We don't know. I don't know how God predestines my free decisions. But he does. The Bible tells me that he does. They're yet free. John Calvin said that God controlled the bones of Jesus so they would not break. But we don't conclude that Jesus had unbreakable bones. And God controls the free will of Greg Bahnsen. But that doesn't mean that it's not really free. And so we have to remember that God is greater and wiser and beyond us. The Bible says he does this, and he does all things well, and he does them for good. So answer your question. Yes, God predestines the evil that takes place. No, God is not evil.
What is a correct New Testament definition of charismatic?
The Greek word charisma means gift. And so a charismatic Christian is a gifted Christian. And the Bible tells us that all of God's people, being baptized in the Spirit, are gifted by the Spirit, who distributes to each according to the measure of faith and grace, so that he can serve the body. And so all Christians are, by biblical definition, charismatic Christians. In fact, if you'll read the way the word charisma is used in the New Testament, it might humor you a bit. Paul tells us that with respect to marriage, one man has this gift and another man that. And so some of you husbands may want to go home tonight and say, "Honey, you might like to know that my gift is to be married." That'll get you real far. All of us are supposed to be charismatic. All of us have gifts, but I only think that people in the first generation of the church had revelatory charisma.
Have the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 ceased? A word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healings, working of miracles.
All right. The gift of miracles, in my humble opinion, has ceased. Yes. And the word of knowledge, word of faith, and those sorts of things are simply other expressions for revelation, for spiritually given, something beyond ordinary human observation and ability, spirit-given information, insight, interpretation. And so my argument would be that these things have ceased as well. The gift of miracles, I believe, has ceased. I don't believe miracles have ceased. And that's why I haven't read it all the way through, but as I was looking at Jack Deere's book on miracles today, so much of the exhortation and encouragement there is well taken. I think all of us can do well to listen to our charismatic brother saying, you know, you should really count on the power of God a lot more than you do. God can do miraculous things. I've prayed that God would do miraculous things. Sometimes he has. Sometimes he hasn't. But I don't believe for a moment that anybody today has the gift of miracles. The proof of that is they cannot heal on command. Now, If you believe in the gift of miracles and you hear that refutation, or possible refutation, attempted refutation, one of the ways you might defend your position is by redefining the gift of miracles, right? So you might go to the Bible and say, well, even in the Bible, the gift of miracles didn't mean healing on command. And what little I have seen of Jack Deere's book, apparently that's an approach he takes. And it's, I think, a fallacious one. It's a weak effort to say that Jesus didn't have the ability to heal certain people at the pool because he didn't heal everybody is just a mixed modality argument. He didn't do it, so he couldn't do it. Well, it may very well be he didn't do it because he didn't want to do it. It wasn't the will of God to do it, that sort of thing. When people are healed by those who have the gift of healing, the healing is not simply a matter of prayer, so that if then it's conjoined with faith on the part of the person to be healed, the person will be healed. These are command healings. Peter says, stand up and walk. He doesn't say, if you have the faith. There are places where the Bible says, exercise faith and God will do this, for reasons which God knows, and you can maybe see even in the context. But the gift of healing is a command, not performance. That would be a terrible way to look at it, but you know what I'm getting at? A command performance thing. If a person had the gift of healing, he or she could go into the hospital, take 10 rooms arbitrarily, and send those patients home. That doesn't happen today. It didn't happen even that much in the New Testament, to be obvious with. I mean, to share something that should be obvious. If you've read the New Testament, a lot of people, where there's good reason from our Christian compassionate standpoint, that we'd want to see healed and spared, were not. God could have done so. And I think it's part of the age in which we live in terms of redemption. The whole creation groans and travails together, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, so that when we are finally adopted and the kingdom is finally here and there is no more sickness and death and tears and so forth, that isn't now, that's later. And that's the reason why I think miracles of healing and so forth are not as widespread, even in the New Testament as they're sometimes portrayed, but certainly not as widespread now. But I still believe God can miraculously heal. I just don't believe anybody here or anywhere else should stand up and under the color of authority say, and I can bring it about, watch this.
This is the second in a two-part question. The first part had been answered by previous, either in a lecture or question. Second part. Does God ever speak to my mind using the first person, quote, George, you need to pick up that hitchhiker, end quote. This is God talking, end quote.
The interesting thing is my friend, whom I've called George, says God does tell us these sorts of things. However, I don't believe that he would say that God adds, and this is God talking. I think he believes that I get a feeling that there's going to be somebody at the airport who's going to be dressed in a certain way, and I should talk to that person. And then I get to the airport, and there is such a person there, and I talk to him, and they're either converted or encouraged or something like that. But I don't believe he would say, this is God talking. He would say, that idea comes into my mind, and it's obviously given by the Spirit. In answer to this question, and then I'll answer the other one, answer to this question, on my theology, which could be mistaken, I keep saying that today, somebody apparently thinks that my gifts are being claimed to be perfectly exercised. Whoever wrote that card, I really apologize if I've given you that impression. I know that I might be mistaken. But I would prefer to be refuted from the Word of God and not by sarcastic remarks, please. But I could be mistaken here. According to my theology, though, what I have taught you today, God does not tell us specific things like that and then say, this is God talking. I do believe, however, that this is not the case of there'll be somebody at the airport to talk to who looks like this. I do believe that God does providentially, the Betty Crocker stuff I was talking about last night, I do believe that God providentially gives us reminders. What do I do with this? When let's say I'm driving one week and I hear a portion of a sermon from, let's say, 1 Peter. And then later on, somebody in my family mentions something. And it comes from that same text, you know. And then I run into it in something that I read. Well, I mean, wouldn't I have to be kind of dull not to realize in the providence of God, There's something about that text that's pretty important to me. I better pay attention to it. But that's different from God saying, God, go read 1 Peter. This is an important thing for you right now. And I think God also gives us, when I am, I wish I had more of this, more insight, the more counseling and the more we deal with people, I guess the better we get at it. But I believe that God is the one who guides me sometimes to know the right thing to say when I'm counseling people. Okay? And so my friend George has suggested there have been occasions when in counseling, he'll say to somebody, you're cheating on your spouse, aren't you? Now, he considers that a revelation from God when it proves to be true. He's not always right. Boy, you want to be careful, don't you? I don't know. Maybe, I don't want to malign my friend. Maybe he has always been right in that. I'm not sure how I'd report it. But I've done that too. I've said things to people that they didn't tell me. But in listening to them, watching body language, tone of voice, whatever it is, you get a suspicion there's not, something not right about this story. And so you put that out to them. And you're right. But I don't think that's supernatural. Beyond providence, everything is supernatural in that sense. But in the providence of God, there are things that we pick up on, we know. Probably your own mother, you know, she can simply turn down her smile the slightest, and you know mom's upset about something. No one else may know that. And you may not know why you know it. You just say, I think mom's upset. We pick up clues like that. There's a lot more to what I call our ordinary cognitive process of perceiving things than we realize. And so I would grant that in the providence of God, sometimes I'm led to see things, you know, that most people sitting in the room might not see. But I still wouldn't call that revelation. I think I've wandered, but I hope that helps.
I heard a well-known radio preacher said, quote, the Lord came to my house, sat at my kitchen table, and told me thus and so, end quote, is this man lying? If not, what did he see?
In logic, that's what's called a false antithesis. That is, you have this choice or that choice when there's what we call a tertium quid, another possibility, a third possibility. So let me try to answer the question separately, not as though I have to choose between them. Is this man lying? Yes. Is he lying because he's making up a story out of thin air and he knows he's making up a story out of thin air? I have no way of telling you that. But he is lying because he's saying something which is not true, and he's in a position to know that it's not true. That's why tautelion was given. So in that sense, I'd have to say, when the question's put this way, I'm made to look like somebody who's nasty and harsh. That isn't to say I'd walk up to him and say, listen, you liar, we got to sit down and talk. You know, or you're not worth talking to, you're just a liar and so forth. No. But yes, he is mistaken, and it's a responsible or irresponsible mistake. It's something he should know better. Now, could there have been some kind of experience, internal or even external, that he has interpreted as the Lord coming to his house? Yeah, maybe. I've been on drugs before. So I know something about that, but not recreationally, but when I've had open heart surgery, I've been given morphine. Got to think, I'd better explain that one, yeah.
You asked me about the liquor store, I was going to ask you about the drugs.
And so, I mean, I can't discount the possibility that the fellow has some kind of organic problem or is on drugs or something and had an experience of that sort. And although I certainly don't jump at this, I wouldn't even say it's absolutely impossible that he had somebody of more wicked intent than human beings are capable visit him and want to mislead him. I'm not asserting that happened. I'm just talking about modalities, remember? That's a possibility. Yeah. So when I say the man is lying, I mean he's culpable for a mistake in theology that he shouldn't be making. But whether he had an experience that he's misinterpreted, I'm not sure.
If prophecy has ceased, we would be warned not to watch out for false prophets, but to watch out for prophets. 2 Timothy 3:16-17.
Okay, shifting of chronological context is what is going on in this question. In the days that the New Testament was written, I've granted there was prophecy and false prophecy. And so when a New Testament verse warning against false prophets is cited, it's perfectly legitimate to do that because there are prophets and false prophets in the day in which the warning is given. If God were giving us a warning today, which remember would be contrary to my thesis, right? But if God were to be revealing something today, he wouldn't say, be careful of false prophets. In fact, I'm going to bite the bullet here, not arrogantly, but I'm not afraid of the logical consequence of what I taught you because I think it's biblical. If God were to give us a warning today, it would say, watch out for anybody claiming to give prophecy from me. I'm not doing that anymore.
This particular card has about 5 or 6 questions, and I'll go as far as we can go on it. Were all words of God through New Testament prophets inscripturated? If not, can it be said accurately that such prophecy sometimes there might be a dropping of a verb or my reading here. Can it be said accurately that such prophecy fulfilled a purpose that was limited in time and location? If so, what in Scripture prevents prophecy limited in time and space from occurring today?
There is nothing in Scripture to suggest that prophecy cannot be limited to a particular time and place. I read a good example from Agabus already this afternoon. Agabus talked about Paul's particular situation in this setting, in time, in this place. So I didn't teach anything. I didn't intend to teach anything. If I did, forgive me. I didn't teach anything that says that prophecy must be enduring for all generations and cannot be localized in its intention. That's not of the essence of prophecy. What is of the essence of prophecy is that it is a word from God that's infallible, beyond human understanding and ability, is approved of God, and is obligatory. And so, were all words of God through New Testament prophets inscripturated? No, not at all. In fact, we know of at least 2 books written by Paul that are not in the canon of the New Testament, because they're referred to in the books that are there. We know that the New Testament prophets said many things which did not get consigned to writing. What they were about, we can't say for sure, but I would not argue that they could not have been about local affairs and about local situations. All I do know is that once Tautelion came, God said, they don't need any more. This is sufficient.
Number 2 in the same card, does God reveal his will outside of, but consistent with, Scripture directly to individuals today, i.e., specific call to an individual to fulfill service such as preaching or missionary work in a particular place?
Okay. Does God indicate to us outside of the Scripture what he would want us to do in terms of who we marry, what our calling or vocation should be, whether I ought to buy this house, so forth? The answer, yes. Is it revelation? No. It's not revelation because, for the sake of time, I'll just cut to the chase here. It's not revelation because it's not infallible. But God gives wisdom by his Spirit to do something which most Christians don't bother to exercise. And my charismatic friends, forgive me, but I have to say, often don't want to work hard to exercise because they'd rather go to the back of the book and have the Spirit just tell them right now, marry that person, go into this job, buy that house, and so forth. God does nevertheless guide us by his Spirit to use the rational faculties he has given us and develop an internal character such that we have wisdom to bring together what the Scripture says and what the facts of the world are and to draw the right kinds of conclusions from them. Okay, so I'm going to give you extreme examples to begin with just so you can see that this ought to be obvious. I'd like to get married. I see a young lady, my age, middle-aged lady. She's attractive. I say, God wants me to marry this woman. Pretty good looking. I haven't met her yet, don't know her name, but I'm sure God wants me to marry her. That's not God's guidance. That's my hormones. You know that. But now I do, and I go meet her, and I find out that she may be very nice looking, but she's an unbeliever. Maybe she's a scandalous unbeliever. Proverbs says that a beautiful woman without discretion is like a gold ring in a swine's snout. Now, God's given me a brain, I hope a good one. He's given me His Word, and He's enabled me to have the facts of the situation. Now, if I'm wise, I can bring these together, and shouldn't I draw the conclusion? She's not for me. Did God guide me to that conclusion? Sure did. Now, am I infallible in all of that application of Scripture to the facts of my situation? No, I'm not. That's why it's not revelation. It may be illumination, and it may be guidance, what I call wisdom, but that's different from revelation. Some people have felt that they're called to the ministry. And they say, God has called me. Now that call, if anyone came to my presbytery and said, and that call was God whispering in my ear one night, this is Jesus talking, I want you to be a minister, I would not vote for that man's ordination, no matter how good he was in theology. Now, I don't think anybody would be great in theology and make that big a mistake, but I'm trying to illustrate something for you. But if somebody comes and says, I feel God called me to be a minister, and that's why I'm standing before the presbytery today to be examined, I don't have any problem with that. I think God called me to be a minister. And how did He do it? He gave me interest. He gave me gifts. He gave me testing in the church. And He gave me opportunity. Let's change it, though. You've already heard that Dr. Bonson has some severe health problems. I've had open heart surgery a couple times, and I won't give you the rest. If I come to church tomorrow and I say, I think God is leading me to become an Olympic runner, one of you had better, out of love, take me aside and say, do you not know the facts of your situation? You don't have the opportunity to be an Olympic runner. You don't even have a heart that lets you walk very far. So let's understand that guidance can be fallible. I mean, we can not use it properly. But the guidance comes in the form of a responsible use of the brain God's given us to apply Scripture to our situation. And I've always wondered why my charismatic friends don't take greater comfort from what I'm now going to read you. Because often when they tell me, when all is said and done, with all the qualifications about what they're calling prophecy today, or God giving them revelation today, it amounts to what Hebrews 5 is saying. But it's not revelation or prophecy. Listen to this. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. Now that's not my charismatic friends. That's just the setup. The author of Hebrews is saying is, you aren't at the place you should be in your understanding. Now listen. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience, exercise of the word of righteousness. For he's a babe. But solid food is for mature men. Those, and this language, let this burn into you, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The author says, you know what the problem is? You haven't worked out with the Bible enough. And so now you don't have senses that are exercised to discern good and evil. Now, because of my diabetes and my heart, I actually do work out, maybe more than some people do, not enough. But nevertheless, I know that if I don't use my legs and my arms and so forth, if I'm just this ivory tower scholar, by reason of disuse, what? Your muscles atrophy, don't they? And the Bible says you spiritually atrophy as well. You've got to over and over and over again work out with the Bible. Keep applying it, keep applying it, keep applying it. You know what happens when you do? You get really buff. Spiritually buff, that's right. You get to a place where you can apply the Bible better than other people. And that is the biblical explanation of why you should seek a wise man who's been a Christian a long time if you want counsel. Don't go to a novice. Don't go to somebody who's just going to, you know, pop something off like that. You know, the closer I get, I would never claim to be very close, but the closer I get to being wise like that, isn't it incredible? I bet you have this experience. You look back at things that we said when we were younger pastors. You say, man, if I only knew then what I know now. Well, hopefully that's because sanctification has progressed. We've got more exercise in the use of the Word of God. When I want good advice, sometimes when I'm in a bind and I need advice, I don't call just any Christian. And that's not because I'm an elitist and I'm putting anybody down. I call somebody who's wise and's been in the Lord a long time, and I say, what do you think I ought to do here? The Bible says the more you exercise the application of Scripture, you develop senses that discern good and evil. And so I believe that our charismatic friends are correct if what they're saying is the Holy Spirit helps us to discern good and evil by granting us wisdom, granting us experience, helping us to grow up in the Scripture. But I don't believe the Spirit whispers the answers in our ear.
It seems like question 3 as well as 4 on this card either have already been asked, and you also just answered one of them. Question 5, when we pray to God, are we to wait for a response from God, i.e. take time to listen to God?
What's the alternative? I'm not trying to give anybody a hard time, but I mean, when I pray to God, I say, Father, would you do the following? Am I supposed to wait for him? I don't have any choice, do I? It's all in his hands. That's why we say, thy will be done. So what do you think is behind this?
I think the phrase, listen to God, let me speak to my...
Yeah.
When we pray to God, sometimes we pray... I'm going to interpret the question... that when we pray to God, sometimes we are praying for things that are not explicitly detailed in the Scripture. Now, how does God answer those prayers that we have that are not contained, the answers of which are not contained in His Word? That's my interpretation.
Okay, I'm going to give you the rule that John Calvin laid down. The best treatise on prayer I've ever read, I've read a number, but the best treatise on prayer I've ever read is in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. That'll surprise some of you who think the Institutes is the, you know, systematic theology, dry, dusty, academic thing, but it's really a wonderful, pious exercise. And Calvin says, when it comes to prayer, you are forbidden to pray for things God doesn't promise. And if you pray for the things God promises, you have every right and you are under obligation to expect that He'll say yes. Now, the first time you think about that, you say, whoa, wait a minute here. But now let me give some explanation. Okay? Calvin says, if God hasn't given you a warrant to come to Him to ask for this, who are you to come before the Almighty and say, God, give me this? In those cases, you simply let your request be known and you say, thy will be done. And if you pray that in faith, guess what? His will is going to be done. And you know what indicts us, what indicts me in my prayer? Because I'll say, God, please do, and then I'll over-define what God is supposed to do. By over-define, I mean, I won't say, God, please give me my daily bread. I'll say, God, give me a porterhouse steak tonight. Well, I have no right to pray for a porterhouse steak tonight, unless I say what? Thy will be done. And unless I was being a hypocrite and going through a religious exercise, that prayer is going to be answered, isn't it? Because God's will is going to either be that I get it or I don't. And I already said from the heart, whatever you say, Lord. And so Calvin, brilliant theologian, pious, godly man, he had it right. When we pray for what the Bible says we should pray for, God, give me the strength to endure this trial, He will do it. When we pray for things that go beyond what God has promised, then we have to say, thy will be done. And guess what? His will be done.
I know that your purpose is not to address the extremes of charismania, but I see some disturbing trends. I have some dear godly friends that are charismatic, but Kenneth Hagin's Rhema Bible Training School is in a Tulsa suburb, and his, quote, word of faith, end quote, churches are spreading, his heretical doctrines are surfacing in mainline charismatic churches. So the word of faith heresy is a real threat. He claims to have visions that are contradictory to sound doctrine. They are believed and repeated by his disciples. How should we respond to his disciples to persuade them to forsake error and pursue truth? And there's another part, but it's more of a personal thing.
For years, I have worked with charismatic friends who, maybe not as extreme as the Word of Faith heresy in the Rhema ministries and so forth, but I've worked with people that I think have the potential for getting into a lot of trouble theologically. You'll know better than I will the exact circumstances, how to deal with your particular friend. I can't generalize for everybody. I know that there's some flexibility here. But generally speaking, I don't think it's a good idea to raise the issue in the way that says, now wait a minute, that may be false prophecy, and you know how angry God gets about that, and so you better get out of it right away. I think it's a lot smarter to start with something that you should be holding in common. Then if you don't, I think you have to up the ante and get more confrontational. But I have almost always with my charismatic friends say, well, can we at least agree on this, that Scripture is the highest authority? If I will, for argument's sake, grant maybe God gives you a rhema today, a word of faith, and so forth, you would have to say that that has to be weighed against the Scripture, yes? And that is so reasonable that almost any charismatic, if they really are a true believer, is going to say it. And now I've got a toehold. And then you can work from that point on, well, what does the Scripture say, and so forth. But I will tell you, this is a good test, because if your friend says, oh no, I wouldn't say that, I would say that the Spirit could give me a word of faith that's contrary to Scripture, then at that point I'd say, brother, for the good of your soul, get away from this ministry, get away from those ideas, because you don't have the right to speak against anything God has ever said. And all I'm saying is, I don't begin with confrontation, but if a person won't let Scripture be the highest authority, then I think you have to confront them and you have to rebuke that.
The last question that I want to ask you is one that's not on the card, but how would you answer an argument that says, how can you say that miracles, for example, are strictly the signs of an apostle in the Scripture, when in fact non-apostles performed miracles? And if they in fact performed miracles, does that not then at least weaken the argument that the sign was for apostles only?
Number one, my argument is not that miracles are a sign of the apostles and that's why we don't have miracles today. I would say the gift of miracles goes with the apostolic generation, and we don't have the gift of miracles today. Healing on command, to use the old illustration. However, those who do argue that the signs of an apostle include miracles do not mean by that expression from 2 Corinthians that only apostles in person performed miracles. Miracles are a sign, they take it, and they may be right, they may be wrong, but I'm just explaining. They take that as miracles, powers in Greek, are the signs of the apostolic generation, the presence of the apostles, that they are still founding the church. That's not to be taken as one for one. Each miracle is tied to some apostle or something like that. But rather, these miracles are being performed in the generalized presence of those who are apostles as they are doing the work of founding the church.